Thank you, worship team. It's hard not to be overwhelmed with emotion, singing the great realities of the gospel, singing the great reality of the accomplished work of Christ, the great reality of the future hope in store for those who've placed their faith in Christ, for those who have believed and who have been born again from above. You are children of God. You have been forgiven. It is over forever. And all you have to do now is to enjoy the great blessing and benefit of the Word and the Spirit of God residing within you, working through you for the building of the kingdom, which is your privilege and joy, even as it is our commission as the church. What a joy to sing those wonderful songs and to be reminded of that reality. Even in the midst of trial and tribulation, we've been served well by our worship team once again. Well, I would like for you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, we're back in our study, of course, of Luke's faithful history of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the passage before us this morning begins in chapter 2. As we come back to the birth narrative of the Lord as recorded by Luke. Now, when we come to this section, as we would with any other section, one of the foundational questions we need to ask is what kind of literature we are looking at, as well as who was this written to? Who was the original audience? What was the purpose for which the author wrote this particular section? You see, knowing the audience can change a great deal about how you interpret the passage. Knowing the audience can make all the difference from the standpoint of the reader, or in our case, the standpoint of the interpreter. And knowing the audience will also make a difference for the author. Christian authors of children's books don't write dissertations on theological concepts because nobody would read that. Professional academics don't write for children, even if they're communicating the same ideas. The audience matters. Well, the same is true with the Gospel of Luke. For Luke, we know from several key features and ideas found in the Gospel of Luke, the clues lead us to the reality that his audience were Gentile Christians. Not only does Luke go on to explain aspects of Jewish culture that were commonly known and details about Jewish life that he would not have needed to explain, but in the book of Acts, he names the address of this work to be of Theophilus, and which is the Greek name of a Roman Christian to whom the letter was formally written. Now, this is important to remember because up until this point, all of Luke chapter 1, this has been a Jewish story. This was written to Gentiles about a Jewish story. We were introduced to Herod the Great, who is the Idumean king of the Jews. He's a half-Jew, half-Samaritan Idumean who was the king of the Jews. We were introduced to Zechariah, a priest of the Jews, and his wife Elizabeth, who was named after Aaron's wife, also a priest of the Jews. We saw a priestly service in the Jewish temple in the heart of Israel in Jerusalem. In that temple, we found an angel of God found in the Jewish Old Testament named Gabriel, and he described a Jewish Nazarite vow for the child. He speaks to Mary about a Jewish Messiah. Mary being a Jewish girl, and Joseph being a young man, both of no status. We hear about the throne of David, the coming Messiah who would reign on David's throne, the promise and hope for the Jewish nation. We find the custom of betrothal, which was unique to the Jews. Even at the end of the chapter, Mary's song of praise and Zechariah's song of praise were filled with allusions to and references from the Old Testament promises and covenants. It is through and through in every way a Jewish story. Luke's audience, up to this point, had no connection with what was being communicated to any aspect of the story, and yet they're believers. They love the Lord Jesus. They believe in Jesus. They were actively working to make disciples in fulfillment of the Great Commission for the kingdom of Jesus. Where do they fit in? It might seem as if Luke, the author, has forgotten his audience, that they're Roman Christians, and we know that the audience matters to the author. It makes a difference. It's a Jewish story. Well, all of that is true until we get to chapter 2. Starting in chapter 2, the theme of Luke's narrative now transitions away from the miraculous nature of God's interactions with the Jews. Miraculous in the sense that God was acting outside of natural law, to now the providential works of God among the Gentiles. Providential in the sense that God is now guiding all aspects of life to a common point to accomplish His will. We're seeing the difference in this chapter between the miraculous and providence. As I said, miracles are when God acts outside of and overcomes natural law to act, whereas providence is a description of when God uses and guides all the natural things in your life and surrounding aspects of the world to accomplish His will. You could say that providence is even a greater miracle than miracles, in that rather than a moment of action by God overcoming natural law and overcoming the world, He, through His providence, guides all the different features of life to bring about His will. This would have been an important transition because Luke's gospel was written to non-Jews, and I think for non-Jews to show them they're not just the recipients of God's promise of salvation like a kind of add-on to the main story. They're not like a spare tire you see on the back of an SUV that never gets used and yet enjoys the ride. They don't just happen to be there as some kind of a plan B. Luke's gospel demonstrates how the Gentiles weren't just included in the work of redemption, but they were and have been interwoven into the story of redemption and critically necessary for it. This has always been the case. The salvation of non-Jews was not plan B that God had to resort to because the Jewish nation rejected Christ. Paul describes the salvation of Gentiles and the church as the mystery of God. And when you see the word mystery found in the Bible, it means a previously hidden truth that is now later revealed. It's true that without the Jews, there would be no redemption. But it's also true that without God's prompting and providential guidance of non-Jews, there would be no arrival of the Messiah. That's what we find in chapter 2. And the main idea of this passage is on the ordinary means of God's providential guidance, using the Gentiles from the highest level all the way down to a nondescript Jewish couple who had no significance to anyone. And along with this, and maybe by way of application concerning God's providence in your own life, is that God doesn't just use the normal events of life to bring about His will. As we'll see, listen closely, He even causes and uses evil plans of evil people who do evil things. He causes and uses the evil plans of evil people to do evil things to accomplish His will. You can't understand this passage or anything else about this story until we understand that. So with that in mind, let's look together, starting in chapter 1 of Luke. Starting in verse 1, rather, of Luke chapter 2. Luke writes, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. These are the words of the true and living God. As I said at the beginning, having just come from a chapter filled with the miraculous in every sense, and filled with what God was doing among the Jews, we now come to chapter 2, and the situation dramatically changes, the perspective dramatically changes, and at first reading seems to fall a little bit flat. In terms of divine action and revelation and what was happening, we went from the very high point of angelic proclamation and praise of the Old Testament and glory from heaven to now a nondescript couple having a baby under difficult circumstances with no word from heaven, no trumpets, no sounds, no angels. At first glance, there isn't anything miraculous about anything that we have just read, and the plainness of the description of this section comes at a glaring contrast to all the miracles and revelation and pronouncements and really the height of biblical praise and worship that we encountered from Mary and Zechariah. It isn't until we look closely at the text on who now comes into the story and how they're being used that we begin to get a sense of the deeper current of the movement of the hand of God guiding these events with prophetic precision. This is a passage of providence at work, one of the greatest realities and sources of joy that can be found in the pages of Scripture. Providence is the undeniable truth that God is sovereign and that all things, even the hard and sinful things of life, are not outside of His plans, not outside of His purposes, but for the good of His people. Providence is the illustration of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that famous and beloved passage where Paul writes about the work of God, where he says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose." Did you read that carefully? It doesn't say that God has caused all good things that happen to work together for the good of His people, but that He causes all things, even the evil actions of evil people done for evil reasons, as we find in our passage. Now we need to get our heads around this idea of providence, the providence of God, to really feel the power of this section. Let me give you a definition and explanation. Divine providence, if you haven't picked up on it yet, is the specific and direct governance of all things by the power and will of God, with which, with wisdom and love and benevolence, He cares for and directs all aspects of all things in the created universe. Providence is an exercise of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is a word that communicates authority. He is sovereign because He has all authority. And it means that God's authority is unrivaled. Sovereignty means that God's authority is unchallenged and it is comprehensive. His authority is inexhaustible. It is consummate. It is unmitigated and it is unqualified, meaning it doesn't depend on anything else. The reality of God's absolute and unconditional sovereignty runs throughout the Scriptures. It begins with the creation of all things and it lands all the way in the consummation of all things as God brings together the fullness of His plan of redemption. We can see God's sovereignty in, as I said, throughout the Scriptures. It's difficult to find places. There are so many to choose from to limit where we find God's sovereignty. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, starting in verse 10, "So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are You, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor comes from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. It's all encompassing. In Psalm chapter 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. In Isaiah chapter 46, just spanning the history of the scriptures, Isaiah 46, starting in verse 8, Isaiah is clear when he writes, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, Daniel writes, but at the end of the period, this is from the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar, after he had come out of the judgment of God for glorying in his own kingship, this is Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? The sovereignty of God is beyond question. It is unrivaled and it expands and is comprehensive over every aspect of creation and the universe and thought. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 regarding the believer's salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. That's a key idea we'll bring up later. With all wisdom and with all insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Without question, God is sovereign. Without question, God has all authority. The expression of his sovereignty then, or the way that his sovereignty is manifested in daily lives, comes through providence. And we have to be clear on this, that this is a doctrine that is not just beyond comprehension, but is appropriated by faith. The extent of his providence, just like the understanding of his nature and his wisdom and the power of God himself, is simply beyond comprehension. But we affirm it because we believe it, and we believe it because the Word of God says it. The doctrine of providence asserts that God is in complete control of all things. He is sovereign over the universe as a whole, Psalm 103, verse 19, he is sovereign over all the nations. There isn't a single ungodly leader in any aspect of any kingdom and any form of politics who is outside the control of God.
Amen.
He is sovereign over the physical world. Even the birds fall and die at his understanding and command. He is sovereign over human destiny. And he is even sovereign over human success and failures. As a doctrine, then, God's providence presents no dilemma to us on its face because we understand it comes from his sovereignty. By itself, sovereignty, his authority, and providence, him acting out of his authority, come naturally from a biblical understanding of what it means to be God. God is God because he is sovereign. That presents no dilemma to us. He is sovereign. He exercises providential guidance over all things. And likewise, he is sovereign and exercises providential direction over creation because he is God. It isn't until we come to the matter of sin where this becomes a sticking point. It isn't until we talk about the matter of human fallenness and if God is sovereign and God is providentially involved in everything, what is the relationship between the sinful actions of fallen man and the providential guidance of a holy God? If God is sovereign, how do we understand the independent actions and decisions of man, especially, most difficultly, the issue of sin. Where's the relationship with God's sovereignty and the sinful actions and decisions of man? Where is God in all of that? It becomes a massive question when living in a sin-dominated world. There seems to be an incompatibility that ends up reducing or redefining our understanding of one or the other. And since we are fully aware of what sin is by our own experience, we can't deny its existence. It falls to the character of God that becomes called into question. Your method of reconciling this issue is known as theodicy. Theos comes from God, and dike, which means just or righteous. And how is God just and righteous regarding sin in the world? How do you reconcile and even vindicate the character of God's goodness and providence in light of existing evil? If we could simplify the issue into a commonly asked question, it goes like this. I'm sure you've heard this. Well, if God is all good, meaning without evil, and he is all powerful, meaning he can do whatever his good character wants, including get rid of evil, then how is it possible that evil, something God hates, exists? The conclusion seems to be that either he's not all good and allows evil, or that he's not all powerful and can't stop evil, and in either case, he ceases to be God. The question for us now is this the real dilemma? Is there an answer that resolves the issue? The answer comes in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is the answer because what we find in this section is God causing, using, and bringing about the evil actions of evil people done for evil motives to accomplish his good plan, the greatest event in history. The question of if God is all good and all powerful, how is it possible that evil exists, is answered by a statement. It's not a matter of a question, but rather it is a statement. And the statement goes like this. Since God is all-powerful and can do whatever he wants to do, since he is all-wise, acting with perfect wisdom to accomplish his will, then the presence of sin and fallen humanness and overcoming sin through life and death and the resurrection of his own Son is the best means for which he is glorified. In other words, he knows what the best plan is for His own glory and our good. He has the power to accomplish His plan for our glory, for our good and His glory. And thereby the world that we exist is the best plan because He is able to bring it about. There's no better plan. And the reality is that God wills for sin to exist in order to accomplish His plan. He's not responsible for sin in a way that makes Him guilty of committing sin. But it is undeniable that sin and difficult, hard, painful things are a part of God's plan, a plan He uses for the good of those who love Him. And you say, that's pretty tough. God wills for sin to exist. God wills for difficult times to come. God wills for these challenges. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. We've already scanned the Scriptures for His absolute sovereignty. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I am He, and there is no God beside Me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from My hand. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. Exodus 4, verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, this is Moses, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf, or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Lamentations chapter 3. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? 1 Samuel chapter 2, I'll just read it. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles, to inherit a seat of honor. For the pillar of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. In Amos chapter 3, verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? This is a trumpet of war and disaster. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides Me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known Me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside Me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And if anyone has a complaint, he answers that in verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenwell vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing to the maker say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to the father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask Me about the things to come concerning My sons, and you shall commit to Me the work of My hands. In other words, if you want to know what I'm doing among the people, if you want to understand what's happening among the people, come to Me, because I'm the one doing it. Ask Me about the work of My hands. And, verse 11, you shall commit to Me the work of My hands, meaning when you see these things happen, it's not the random decisions or actions of individuals, it is the Lord God Himself. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with My hands, and I ordained all their hosts. Well, now we're kind of in a situation. We have God's sovereignty and we have the exercise of His sovereignty through providence, and God makes no apology to declare that He is responsible. Why would this be the case? How do we reconcile this in terms of purpose, in terms of why? How do we come to the place where we can freely and willingly look to these matters and understand that the goodness and character of God is in place, untarnished? I think maybe the best or second best example of that is the story of Joseph. Here we have an example of divine providence in Scripture in the story of Joseph, where God causes His brothers to kidnap Joseph, to sell Joseph as a slave, to lie to their father for years about his fate. This was wicked, evil. God was displeased by the sinful actions. Yet at the same time, all of their sin worked to bring Joseph to Egypt. He was made the prime minister. He used his position to sustain people through a 7-year famine, including his own family. If Joseph had not been in Egypt before the famine began, millions and millions of people around the world, including the Israelites, would have died. How did God get Joseph to Egypt? He providentially caused his brothers, in the freedom of their sin, to bring Joseph into captivity and into this place. And how do we know that this was God's doing? Because in Genesis 50, verse 19, they are now afraid. Jacob is, their father is dead. They don't know what's going to happen, if there's retribution waiting for them. But Joseph said to them, verse 19, "Don't be afraid. I'm not in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me. Your evil actions that brought all of this about, you meant it against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." This is a passage about God's providential guidance over all the affairs of life, so that at the appointed time, on the appointed day, the exact events would occur in the precise and specific way God decreed it to come to pass. We come to our passage and the story is exactly the same. Jesus' birth begins with an evil man doing an evil act for an evil purpose. We jump out of the Jewish nation and land at the very top of the Gentile world with Caesar Augustus. And what's ironic about this is Caesar Augustus was not his name, that's a title. Caesar means king or emperor or highly one, the highest one. Augustus means revered or honored or esteemed, and it can even mean majestic and holy. So we have a contrast between God, who is majestic and holy, and Caesar Augustus, who is called majestic and holy king. You can see the contrast and imagine the kind of angst that these Roman Christians would feel as they are under this pressure and have to refer to Caesar Augustus as the holy majestic emperor. He's the evil person. The evil act is the census, because the census was used for two purposes. Number one, for conscripting young men into military service, and secondly, for raising taxes. Jewish men were exempt from serving in the military, and so the only purpose for this, for the Jews, was to extract an even higher level of taxation from them, robbing them from the very little that they already had. God is using an evil man to do an evil thing for an evil purpose. Now Luke wants us to feel the impact of this And he uses the description for the census four times in these seven verses. In other words, you can't escape from the impact of this census. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 5. It's overbearing. It's evil. And it's from a governing official. Have you ever felt the pressure of an overbearing, evil government official?
Amen.
What is Luke trying to say here? Luke is giving an illustration that it doesn't matter who's in charge or what they do or how the pressure you feel, because he's going to use all of it to bring about his good and perfect will. To add insult to injury, the form of the Greek word here to be registered, it allows for a translation that means, that comes to us either in the passive, meaning it happened to them, it was forced upon them. It can also come, it's also in the form of the middle, meaning you would translate it this way, for the whole world had to present itself for enrollment. It's a way of subjugation. It's not saying, well, you have to do this just because some external ruler's making you do this. But rather, it's like saying, you have to do this on your own accord as you submit yourself to this evil governing official. It's humbling. It emphasizes subjugation. To make matters even worse, there was an inscription discovered in 9 BC. I think you'll find this fascinating. But it hails Augustus as a god whose birthday signaled the beginning of the good news, and the word euangelion is used. So we have this contrast now where these Jewish and Roman Christians have to willingly submit themselves to this holy and majestic King of Kings, who is also known as a God who brings the good news. It's bleak. It's terrible. There was another inscription found. It's preserved in the British Museum. And it celebrates Caesar Augustus, and it says, Augustus is the father of his divine homeland, Rome, inherited from his father, Zeus. Meaning he would be the son of God. He is the savior of the common folk. His foresight not only fulfilled the entreaties of all people, but his foresight and his wisdom was so beyond that it surpassed them and made peace for all the people in the land and the sea. While the cities bloom with order, harmony, and good seasons, the productivity of all things is good and at its prime. As a result of him, there are fond hopes for the future and goodwill during the present, which fills all men so that they ought to bear pleasing sacrifices, hymns, and worship to Caesar. It identifies him as God. It identifies him as the Son of God. It identifies him as the Savior. They associate him with peace and hope and good news, even using the word gospel. I think this is why, perhaps, that the same titles that were used by the people of the time for Caesar at that time, the same exact words are used by the angels to the shepherds in verses 10 and 11 of Luke. In verses 10 and 11, the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You see, what happened here, which we'll look at next week in further detail, of all the descriptions that the angels could have given about Jesus Christ, they specifically used the common used vernacular of Caesar Augustus, and they override it. I'm going to show you the real king, the real good news through Christ. I think the point in all of this is the way that God is using the evil actions of evil men done for evil purposes, and he uses those to accomplish the greatest of all good. And the Gentiles were specifically used to bring this about. Now, sitting in the seat of Luke's Gentile audience, who was under the pressure of this false king, this false God, this false Messiah, feeling as an attachment to a Jewish story, do you think that may have brought some encouragement? And it all comes about through the providential hand of God. Verses 4 to 7, the story comes together now as to why the census occurred in the first place. This is where the providence of God comes right to the top of the text. This is the real reason for the census. It's found in fulfillment of Micah 5, verse 2, where Micah says, "But as for you, Bethlehem of," I always mess this word up, "Ephrathra, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." There was a prophecy about a little town, a little prophecy about the one who would rule for all eternity. And it had to be fulfilled. And so God, using the providential means of his sovereignty, brought about, beginning with the highest level of government in the world, to bring about the fulfillment. The only king in Israel's history who came from Bethlehem was David. But David had been dead long before this. The ruler the prophet wrote about to come was the Messiah, whose going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This is a description of God himself. Here's another interesting point of providence. God had to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. The way to do that was through a census, really the only way to do that. And so God inspired in the heart of Caesar to do this census in order to get Mary and Joseph. But here's the catch. Only Joseph had to go. He was married. He was the head of the family. He could have registered for Mary. She didn't have to go, normally speaking. Mary would not have needed to make this trip. Joseph, her husband, could have done this trip on his own, registered her as his wife. There wouldn't be a need for her to go, especially in late-term pregnancy. Why did she go? She went because evidence has found in Assyria, and at that time would have included northern part of Israel, that there was a brief period just before this where a decree was given where now all women 12 years old and older were subject to a poll tax. And as a result of this little decree just a short time before, Mary now had to go to Bethlehem as well. Providence. Verses 6 and 7, now we come to the arrival. The second member of the triune God, the Son of God himself. Luke did not say how long they had been in Bethlehem. We have a mental picture of them rushing, and they're rushing from house to house. It says that while they were there, they were already there. They may have already registered. They may have been staying just because she was about to give birth. He doesn't give a description of where the birth took place except to say that it wasn't at the inn. Luke simply says that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. No angels in this moment, they would appear to the shepherds. No heavenly trumpets. No voice from heaven. They were alone. Just the two of them. now the three of them. They were far from family, far from any help, never done this before. It's the most primitive of all conditions. This young girl gives birth. And in doing so, the second person of the Trinity steps from eternity and into time and space. It was all leading together to this moment. From Caesar to the decrees, it all brings us here. Mary wrapped her baby in cloths, strips of fabric used to tie the limbs individually, and then to tie them all together so you don't lose track of that little baby. Warmth, security. Why does he say this? Because Jesus was treated like any other baby. And not just that, but he was dressed in cloths, not in royal robes. I love this quote. When Jesus came into the world, he was born in the most comfortless conditions. A smelly, filthy, chilly shelter, surrounded by noisy animals. It was a fitting entrance for the Son of Man who had nowhere to lay his head. The one who was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. For the one who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, he was made in the likeness of men. For the Son of Man who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. By bearing our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. His humble birth was appropriate for Jesus, who came to die as a substitute in the place of lowly, humble, wretched sinners. The greatest event in the history of creation and the universe, all brought about by the providential governance of God using evil people to do evil things for evil purposes. It does not thwart the plan of God. It didn't thwart God's plan here. And when evil things done to you by evil people for evil purposes occurs, that does not thwart God's plan then either. So what does the providence of God look like? We'll close with this. To fulfill the prophecy of God that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, in his providence, God moved the heart of the most powerful man in the world, the ruler of the Roman Empire. The emperor seated on his throne in the imperial city of Rome had no idea of what would occur in a tiny village in Bethlehem. He was even further removed from an understanding of the purposes and plans of God, being utterly ignorant of his word. He was certainly ignorant and could not have planned for how the network of roads that he would develop through his rulership would eventually lead to advancing and spreading the gospel by Christian missionaries. That's another act of providence we'll look at later. This is what providence looks like. So what does providence look like in your life? May I remind you that you are in it right now? You are firmly within the providence of God in this moment. There's nothing occurring in your life that is not by the hand of God for His good purposes. Even the difficult, hard experiences you've had. But you can't see them for the glory of God without looking through the eyes of faith with a submissive heart to His plans for you. You are in His providence now. You can try to resist it. Not only are you in His providence now, but if you have heard this sermon through live stream or audio, the website, or here with us, in His providence, you hearing this sermon about His providence was meant for you. It was by design. And it was by design for a specific purpose of bringing you to a decision. Sermons are not for educational purposes about the Bible. God has designed the preaching of the Word in such a way so that when you are exposed to the truth, you now have a responsibility to respond to the truth. Maybe it's a response of submission to His will for the circumstances you're in. Maybe it's a response of trusting Him because you don't have the answers and you feel crushed and weighed down and all you can see are evil people doing evil things for evil reasons and it's out of your control. Maybe it's a response to the gospel, the good news, the real good news, that Jesus was in fact born in time and history and He was born so that He could die. Die for your sins. Whatever the case is, His providence has brought you to this point to hear this word for this moment of decision. What's the answer? Always to look to Christ. Submit yourself to Christ. Trust in Christ. Place your confident hope in the guiding hands of a good and gracious God. It's not out of control. And learn the lessons. Experience His providence, knowing and trusting that God works all things for the good of those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. That's the providence of God. Let's pray together. Father, we're once again overwhelmed by Your truth. We're overwhelmed by how penetrating, by how genuine and genuinely precise into our lives Your truth always is. Father, as we look at this story and reflect on Your providential hand using evil people for evil things and evil ways, bringing about the greatest act of love and mercy to overcome evil there could be. Father, we look at our own lives and we ask the question, are we trusting in the providence of God? Things are not out of place. They're in place. And it's hard. It's hard to be in this place of trial and to trust, and it's hard to feel the joy, and it's hard to look ahead and to look for the coming and to look ahead and not feel the weight of the trials of life. And oh God, we pray that through Your word and the encouragement of Your good hand of providence, help us to be like Job, who calls out, though He slay me, yet will I praise Him. We thank You for the good work You're doing. We know it's good. We know it's full of grace and mercy. So help us to submit ourselves to You and Your loving hand on our lives. We pray because of Jesus. Amen.